Amen. As you're being seated, if you would, take your Bibles. Let's turn together to 2 Corinthians. We'll pick back up our study together there. We've been working through this book. We find ourselves this morning beginning in chapter 7, in verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. You find that in your copy of God's Word, and follow along as I read. Paul writes, "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." This is the word of the Lord. Well, you're going to die in the next day or two. That's the message that Mary Leonard of Louisville, Kentucky, received from her doctors just a few years ago. They let her know this. She had a type of virus that was attacking the muscles in her body. There was no known cause and no known remedy for her condition. They told her that it had now attacked her heart and that she probably would not make the end of the week. She had a couple of more days and should probably get her affairs in order. It was startling news, as you can imagine. So she began to get her affairs in order. They sent her to hospice, where she spent the next 20 days, so she outlived their expectation. And then beyond that, she was in rehab for the next 50 days after that. And so she completely exceeded all of the expectations. And so far as I'm aware, she's still alive today. But through that process, she came to realize in an article that I read that she wrote, she said, "I think of myself as a pretty average Christian. But this event had an effect on me, and it helped me to reorder my priorities." She wrote down five things that she said. Five things that she said, if she were to encourage people from her experience, that they might consider changing in their life based on what she's now seeing. These are the five things that she encouraged that we might consider. She said, "Know that prayer is powerful." That was her first point. Prayer is powerful. Second, she said, "Mend fences now." Third, she said, "Release the reins of your life to God." Fourth, she said, "Know that God is able and even more than able." Finally, she said, "Put your focus on what really matters." So let me ask you, if you knew that you were going to die in the next 2 days, what would really matter to you? And specifically, thinking of relationships in your life, in your family, in your church, how would your priorities be different if you knew you only had a little while left? Well, we need new priorities, and we need to see what really matters in life, and particularly in our relationships. In fact, it's only when we begin to live in relational openness, I'm going to use that as a phrase this morning, but kind of open to each other, only when we begin to live in that way with each other can we experience the actual joys of Christian unity. And that only comes through restored relationships with others and with God. Everybody says that they want community in our day. Everybody, everywhere says they want community. Whole websites are designed for you to be fooled into thinking you have community with a bunch of people you don't know and may never see. Everybody wants community. But community can only happen when we are willing to be vulnerable, when we are willing to open our hearts, and according to our text today, when we're willing to repent of sin to God and to others. That's the only time we will truly be known by others. And the problem, you know as well as I, is that sinful actions wedge themselves into our relationships. You may have come this morning with those kinds of relationships where sin has affected it. And until we are willing to do the hard work of speaking truth and receiving truth and dealing with brothers and sisters as brothers and sisters, we can't know the joy of true relational closeness. In fact, the truth for many of us may be that it could be, since we don't know the time of our death, that we may die with a trail of broken relationships behind us. But can I encourage you today? I know that sounds ominous, and I intended it to, because I want it to sort of startle you, because I want to encourage you that it doesn't have to be that way. It does not have to be that way, that there can be real reconciliation between brothers and sisters in Christ and even in families. Well, this section of Scripture that we're in is all about a restored relationship between a pastor and his church. And you know the story. We've been walking through it for a long time now, but there's been so much that's come between Paul and the church at Corinth. I can't even imagine a pastor who had to deal with as much as Paul has had to deal with from the church at Corinth. Corinth has really gone out of its way in some senses to be a special case. And yet Paul has longed for some sort of reconciliation with them. And in our text today, we see that that reconciliation has come. The background of the conflict has likely drifted from your mind. It has it has been a while since we addressed it. That was way back in chapter 2. I'm pretty confident there are babies that weren't here in chapter 2. That was a while ago, and it seems like maybe it even passed from Paul's mind for a little while. Since then, he's been dealing with a lot of issues about why they should understand his credibility as a pastor and as somebody who was an authority in their life. And so Paul has sort of walked away from a point that he started back in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians. He's been dealing with those specific claims against his credibility. But while that all began back there, Paul now is sort of coming back to that same topic. But if you remember, let me just refresh your memory. Back then, way back in chapter 2, Paul brought this up that they had, he had seen 1 Corinthians he wrote, and then he had come to visit them in what is known as the hard visit or sort of a time of intense dealing with them. And during that visit, it appears from chapter 2, verses 5 through 13, that he came into conflict with somebody pretty abruptly, that there was a large conflict going on. And then after this conflict, he was pleading with the church at Corinth to handle their church in a biblical manner and to handle this conflict in a biblical manner and to deal with this particular person in a biblical manner. And they seemed to be refusing to do that. And so Paul then had to send what we know as the severe letter. That's not one that's contained in the pages of Scripture. But it was a letter to Corinth that he's dealing with in our text today that was apparently pretty strong, to say the least, because it caused grief there in Corinth. And so he sends that letter and he sends Titus in hopes that he can hear what has come of my brothers and sisters in Christ. How have they responded? He is longing to hear that reconciliation can be made. So you can see the mess written all over the pages, right? He wants to know, can we resolve this with Corinth? You probably have relationships that are in that hanging spot in your life. You may have been in relationships, maybe in churches, maybe in marriage, maybe in other places where you wonder, how is this going to turn out? And so Paul found himself longing for restored communion, longing for the real and tangible reconciliation that he knew should happen in the body of Christ. So when we come to our text today, he's just finished up that section in between where he deals with his credibility. And then at the very end of that section, he deals with what Ronnie brought us to last week, where he's saying, basically, don't make room in your heart for any of these idolatrous things. And now he's going to say, but make room in your heart for us. So leave all that behind, but instead make room for us. I think this sermon is probably going to have to be a little bit of a part one with a pause. And so what we'll do is we'll take this first few verses, because it's all one big theme. It's all one big section. We'll take these first 9 verses, and then we will take, next week we'll deal with God's gift of mothers in our lives. And then in 2 weeks we'll come back and finish up this chapter. But in today's text, I think Paul makes it plain that the church, and our church as well, must pursue unity. Must pursue reconciliation. This unity actually requires something, and we'll see it in the text. It requires true openness. True openness to each other. It requires painful truth-telling, but it leads to repentance and comfort and joy. You can almost hear the Christmas carol in the background with tidings of comfort and joy. And I think, though this section, if you kind of were paying attention as we walk through, it feels kind of biographical, doesn't it? Paul's telling the story of what has happened. But I believe, even in this biography, we find some lasting principles for the church today. And for us, specifically. God's word, as Ronnie prayed, is meant for us specifically. And so today, there will be places that we need to have our ears open for how the Spirit might rebuke, might encourage, might reveal to us things that we are not even aware of, things that we have allowed to slip off of the radar. I believe we'll see together that as a church, there are at least 3 truths that we can apply from this text. Let me give them to you up front. First, we must strive for openness with each other. As a church, we must strive for openness with each other. Second, we must endure sorrow for the sake of true joy. We've got to endure times of grief and difficulty and sorrow for the sake of true joy. And then finally, we must repent to ever see reconciliation. We must repent to ever see true reconciliation. So with God's help, let's look back at the text. Let's make the text primary. So if you look in your copy of God's Word, look at those first verses 2 through 4, those first 3 verses. Paul says, make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. So as I said, Paul's picking back up. If you looked at 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 13, you'll see we are picking right back up in the middle of that conversation. And Paul mentioned 2 issues there. First, he brought up their need to forgive the person who was at Corinth. That is, the church at Corinth needed to forgive the one who had assaulted Paul. They needed to deal with him biblically. And then he mentions that he had sent Titus back to them to check on them. And he's picking that thought back up here. And he gets very direct, doesn't he? He says as an imperative, the only imperative in our passage today, and you know an imperative is a command. It's a direct statement that requires a responsive action. The only imperative in our text today is make room in your hearts for us. It implies that openness of heart. It implies that what he said in chapter 6 means we can't have our hearts so filled up with the world and with sin that we have no room for the people of God. So he says, make room in your hearts for us. And then as if to make it even easier for them, he wants to remind them he's not done anything that would disallow that to happen. There's nothing standing between them. The road is clear. They've not done anything that anybody could point at them and say, well, the reason that we can't make room for you is you have done this. And Paul says there's no reason like that outstanding. All of those things that he mentions there, he's bringing it sort of to a pretty fine point that they've done none of those things. They've not wronged, corrupted, or taken advantage of anyone. And then if you look in your copy of God's Word, he makes a pretty subtle change that makes a pretty powerful point. He goes from first person plural pronouns to first person singular pronouns as if to heighten the intensity of the conversation. He goes from talking about we this and we that and us this and us that to I. He makes it very direct to the people at Corinth. This is on Paul's heart. He's not preaching at them. He's feeling this deeply when he says, I do not say this to condemn you. There probably were those there at the church who had wronged people. There probably were those there who had taken advantage of people. We surely know that that had been happening at Corinth. And Paul wants to point out, I'm not bringing the way that we've walked with integrity up to shame you in any way. In fact, it's because I love you that I want this road clear. And he says, you are in our hearts. He's already said this to them previously. He's repeating himself. You are already here in us. Make room for us in your heart. Make room for us there. And then he says, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. And you've probably heard of somebody use that phrase in kind of a passing way. You know, we're in this. Live or die. We're in this. Live or die. We're together. Live or die. We're together. But Paul takes a different track on that, doesn't he? He flips that. To die together and to live together. And I think there is not no importance there. I think there is something significant about that order. I think Paul is actually making an eschatological claim. I think Paul's pointing at them and saying, look, you are in our hearts till we die and when we really start living on the other side. You're in our hearts forever. You are locked into our hearts. We have made room for you. You can be confident I'm not condemning you because you are in me. You are a part of me. I love you. So he is pleading with them to see that in death and in life that they are in his heart. Paul had to be direct with the Corinthians at a lot of points. And he could do that for one main reason. He's confident about who they are in Christ and what that means about how they'll respond. He's being bold with them because he's confident in them. He's confident in the Lord's work in them. And so he's able to issue some pretty strong commands where he says, I've got great pride in you. Or not commands, but statements. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. I'm acting with great boldness toward you. In all affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Paul had a hope that really was resting in what God would do in them. So in fact, in God himself, not just in them. Note a few things in just these first few verses. I think first we see that openness is the doorway to unity. And I'm not talking about ignorance or sort of a wishy-washy, no conviction, truthless version of openness that floats around our culture today. Those words have sort of been co-opted by the world to mean if you're open to something, that means you have no prejudgments or thoughts about it. And that's not at all what's being spoken of here. In fact, this is an informed, you remember Paul spoke boldly, so it's a truth-filled kind of boldness. It's a boldness that assumes the truth. It's an openness, if you will, that allows us to be bold in what we know to be true. But openness is the doorway to unity. So Paul's pushing pretty forcefully on them. He is pushing pretty firmly. He's acted and spoken boldly. It's not vindictive. It's not in order to assign blame, but in truth with them. And unity is always based on truth. Real unity only happens on the basis of truth. It can never happen apart from truth. A unity based on lies is no unity at all. Not any. No matter what it feels like. It's like wrapping up a fish in newspaper. It may look prettier, but eventually it's going to stink. That's not real unity. There is no unity without truth. We need to see that Paul had an openness of heart, and that this openness of heart is on the ground of truth is what brings a real opportunity for joy. Paul says it in our text. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. He's been truthful with them because he loves them. He's been bold with them because he loves them. His heart, they're knit into it, and he wants them to open their hearts. And so he's been so plain with them. And that's why he's able to rejoice with great confidence afterwards. That's why on the other side of this kind of repentance, there is real joy for him. Like throw a party kind of joy. So Basswood, I want to encourage us. We've got to strive for openness with each other. We must open our hearts to one another. The Bible expects nothing less of us. It expects nothing less of Christians everywhere that we would open our hearts to one another. You may know about a series of apps that have been developed. I think they're kind of ridiculous. But there are these apps now that help you lie to your friends. When they say, hey, can you help me move on Thursday? You can open your calendar and punch a button and it auto-fills your days with it fills them up with charity events and fills them up with all kinds of lectures that you're going to so that you can say, oh man, wish I could help you move, but my calendar's full. Right? So that this exists is a sign of the kind of people that we are. That this exists, is that the kind of unity that you would want, the kind of openness that you would want with your brothers and sisters in Christ? That's a silly illustration, but it makes a point because our hearts are a lot like that app. We tend to fill ourselves up pretty quickly with absolutely nothing at the punch of a button with no room for God's people left in our heart. You see, I've got this goal and this aim and this commitment that really it's not a huge priority on God's scale, but for me, this is the whole world, and I need to attend this and be there so that when God's people come and say, we need you, we say, I'm sorry, my schedule's kind of full. I wonder if churches everywhere, not just our church, if churches everywhere aren't filled with not the app, but hearts just like that app. They have no room left for God's people because they filled themselves up with all manner of other things. Well, I hope that we can see that that's no way for a church to live. If you can't even open our schedules to others, how do we ever open our hearts to each other? So I'm just going to ask real pointedly, beloved, are we opening our hearts to each other? Is that a mark of this church? Is that a mark of the people in this room? Are our hearts open to those who are in this fellowship, those who God would call us to walk alongside, to serve, to pour ourselves out for? Are our hearts open to them? Or is this just something you do on Sundays? Is this just something that you do out of religious habit and ceremony? I wonder what that would look like if our hearts were open to each other, what our schedules might look like. It might be inconvenient. I'm pretty sure it would be. But I'm sure it would also look a lot more like a church that was walking together instead of apart. So in love and gentleness, could we be willing to open our hearts up to each other to the degree that hard conversations could happen? Paul had to speak boldly. So could you withstand a hard conversation from someone else in this room? Is your heart open to them in a way that you could take? You could bear up under someone asking a difficult question about your walk with the Lord, your treatment of your family, your moral thought life. Could you take that? Openness and honesty, both are required for a church to grow in health. I'm not talking about blaming, nitpicking. I'm not talking about being everybody else's version of the Holy Spirit for them. That's not what I'm talking about. But I am saying openness at this level is something Paul is commending that Corinth must do. And I believe it's something we must work on. We must strive for openness with each other. Well, let's look at the next couple of verses together, verses 5 and 6. Well, I think we'll see that we've got to endure sorrow for the sake of joy. I think that joy actually is revealed in this text to come from God's comfort. Look at verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. And you remember, this is Paul talking about his trip. This is him having come through Corinth and on as he's writing back. It has been a tough trip. They've been afflicted everywhere they went. At every single turn, they faced trials. And Corinth isn't the only church that Paul had invested on in these trips. He'd invested himself and planted many churches. And so there were other congregations that also had parts of his heart and were also struggling in ways that he needed to speak into. But as Paul works his way through this trip, he is being torn, and he describes really what a lot of commentators point out as the consummate pastor's heart when he says that there were all of these fighting without and fear within. So he's facing all these trials coming at him daily, and his heart, in part, is with Corinth. And he's got fears about how in the world God is going to make this work out. He really is showing his human nature. You know, Paul is a real pastor. He's not a stoic or a robot. He is not somebody who has no emotions. He's invested in this. So he's got fighting without and fear within. And next come two of the sweetest words in all of Scripture. When we read them, you see them through the pages of the New Testament, and every time we read them, our hearts sort of arise when we read, "But God." So he's got fightings without. He's got fears within. But God. I wonder if those two words impact you the way they might ought to. I wonder if we consider the nature of that contrastive but, that preposition that is intended to form a contrast. So here's my problem. I've got fighting without and fear within, but God. I wonder if that wouldn't help even some of us today to remind ourselves in the face of whatever it is that you're struggling with, but God. But God who comforts the downcast, he says. And here, Paul's been using some scriptures from the Old Testament throughout this letter, and particularly from around the 40s and 50s of Isaiah, chapters 40s through 50s. He's kind of pulling themes from there. And in Isaiah 49, Paul is pulling pretty explicitly from there, chapter 49, verse 13, where he says, Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. When Paul is telling us God is the one who comforts the downcast, he is reminding us that throughout the pages of Scripture, we are told that there is a comforter in the world. There is a comforter. So take comfort here. He's there, and it is God. God is the comforter. The Lord comforts his people. He says it so plainly when he says, God who comforts the downcast. Oh, weary soul in this room, are you downcast? Do you find yourself downcast? Look to God. He is the one who comforts the downcast. He uses means, but can I just be frank with you? I think a lot of us are happier with means than we are with God. A lot of us wish that our counselor would help us fix our problem. And counselors are a means. God might use your counselor. A lot of us wish our friends might help us fix our sorrow. And God might use your friends. A lot of us think that if we can distract ourselves long enough, we'll just be okay. Friends, until we look to God as the source of our comfort, we will fall into a repeated cycle of some sort of band-aid or salve that makes us feel good for a minute, and then we find ourselves back in that same despair again. Brothers, sisters, look to God for your comfort. In your sorrow, in your darkest moment, you will think, if the problem was fixed, I'd be okay. But that's the problem, is that you think if the problem was fixed, you'd be okay. God promised us in His Son that we would face sorrow and trial in this life. God promised that this life, in a fallen world, we will deal with all manner of rejection from family, all manner of assault from the world. Sin and temptation will affect people we love at levels we absolutely grieve to the core of our heart. And it's going to happen today, and it's going to happen tomorrow. But take heart, for Christ has overcome the world. And the Lord comforts the downcast. He is your source of comfort. Now, surely he might use all manner of means, and he does even in our text. He brings Titus back. He brings a means back. But Paul is really plain about the source of his comfort not being just Titus showing up and not being just Corinth responding. That's not the source of his comfort. It's the means God used to comfort his apostle. God did the comforting. God gets the credit. So where will you look when you're downcast? When you feel so lonely, you feel like you're about to break. Where will you look? I want to encourage you. God is the one, the Lord is the one who comforts the downcast in the midst of their sorrow. Look at the report that he gets when Titus comes back. Look at what Titus brings with him. This is the means. God himself. God is doing this. But here's the means that he's using. In verse 7, when Titus gets to Paul, he brings a report. And what he says is, Titus was not only welcomed at Corinth, they gave him comfort. So if there's this question lingering in Paul's mind, how's this thing turned out with Titus? When Titus comes back, not only was he received there, he was comforted there. Second, Corinth. He says they were longing. They were longing, maybe to see Paul, or maybe to have this situation be made right, but they had longing in their heart. Third, look and see that not only were they longing, but they were mourning. They were mourning. They were grieving the sin that had separated them. They were mourning. And then finally, look as we keep looking in that verse, they had zeal. And not just zeal, zeal for Paul. It looks like the relationship is being restored. So when Titus comes back to Paul, Titus is bringing this wonderful news. Hey, you, I know you were concerned. I know we didn't meet up where we were supposed to, but I'm bringing good news with me. They received me. They comforted me. They were longing for this to be made right. They were mourning over their sin and they were zealous for you, Paul. So there was good news, but make no mistake. Paul had been in agony that whole time. He'd been grieving and sorrowing. And the comfort came not from Titus and not from Corinth, but God who comforted him through all of this. Paul endured real sorrow. He did it for the sake of the joy that would come, even if God didn't answer the prayer the way that he wanted him to. Have you ever thought about that? So what if the answer Titus had brought back was, "I'm sorry, Paul. I'm sorry, Paul. They wouldn't even see me. They didn't want to deal with me at all." Is God still the comforter? What if the answer isn't what you want? Is God still the comforter? So we have a case here where God used the means of allowing this to work in a way that we think of as the happy ending version. But what about your life? What if the happy version, the happy ending version, is not the way God intends to grow you and love you? What if you pursue reconciliation with all your heart and you won't be received? God is the one who comforts. That is not saying that God comforts when and how we want now. That he's going to bring that answer today, I think would be a false expectation for a God who is so wise you can't even figure it out. He knows exceedingly far beyond what you know about your situation. So if the end of your situation is not the good report, don't lose doubt for one second that God is the one who comforts the downcast. And he can comfort you in the midst of your suffering now. Even now. The truth is, the Lord might have comforted Paul in any way he chose, and he might comfort you in any way he chooses. So I wonder, are you enduring in your suffering while trusting God? Are you enduring in the middle of your suffering? Are you striving to make steps forward in trust of the Lord? I think of a movie from 2016, Hacksaw Ridge, that recounts the true story of Desmond Doss, that man who single-handedly rescued 75 men off of that battlefield in Okinawa. And the whole time he was working and pouring his body out for these other men, he was praying, "Please, Lord, help me get one more. Help me get one more." He was putting his hope in something bigger and saying, "God, you've got to do something." And I wonder if that kind of prayer might mark us in the middle of our suffering. "God, God, would you help me take one step closer in reconciliation to these people? God, I know this night feels dark. God, would you help me take one step closer to you today? God, would you help me to take one step more toward reconciliation?" It's interesting that Paul talks this way. You know, the age of the Comforter has come. It's here now. That's the way that Simeon, you remember good old Simeon in Luke 2? When he was thinking about the coming of the Messiah, it tells us that the age of the Comforter had come in Christ. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, the comfort of Israel. And he was waiting for Jesus. So I wonder, are we waiting for God's comfort in Christ? Or, and here's just a gut check, are you willing to settle for your version of comfort? Whatever that is. That lesser stopgap measure. Or do you want real comfort that God would give in Christ? I think if we are going to see real reconciliation in our lives and in our church, if that's going to happen over time, if we're going to be those kinds of people, I think we must endure sorrow for the sake of joy from God who comforts us. Well, in these last couple of verses, it's a pretty striking thing. Even as we read it, I could sense some of these verses ring with some of you. I could hear it in your responses. But we see that we have to repent if we're ever going to reach reconciliation. And repentance is not a popular topic, is it? It's not something that you wake up every day thinking, "Wow, let's go dig in and think on repentance." And we're going to spend a lot more time talking about what godly repentance looks like next time when we look at this passage. But it's clear from this passage that Corinth had to repent of some things. There had to be a repentance that was real in order for this reconciliation with Paul to take place. Look at verses 8 and 9 where he says, "Even if I made you grieve with my letter." There's that tough letter being mentioned. He has written this hard truth to Corinth, and he's saying, even if that hurt, even if that hurt, I don't regret that because of the outcome. And then he sort of slips in that pastoral heart and says, I'm sorry it hurt. I did regret it, for I see the letter grieved you, though only for a while. That is, that grief that hit them was only for a short season. But as it is, seeing the outcome, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Paul wants to make it really clear to them a couple of things. He wasn't aiming to bring suffering by speaking truth. Hey, friend, take note. He wasn't trying to use his words to bring suffering in the guise of truth. In an age of Twitter, we all need to hear that message. He was not aiming to hurt people under the auspices of truth. Like, "Oh, I'm just a truth speaker. You know, I'm just out there trying to speak the truth, man. If you don't like it, that's your problem." That's not what he was doing. He loved them. They were in his heart. He had been through so much with them, and now he's longing for God to do a work, and it was going to take plain talk for that to happen. They were going to have to get to a gut-level honesty about what was real. It did bring them grief. Those hard words did bring grief, but it was a different kind of grief. It brought about, I think, three clear things here in verse 8 in particular. It brought a godly grief to the church. And that word "godly" there, I think, is important for us to understand. We're going to dig a lot more on that. But just for now, understand that particular phrase is the kind of grief as God intended. It is according to the purpose of God. This grief is God's grief. It is the one that he brought to them. It's as God intended, but it also brought genuine repentance. That hard word brought godly grief. It also brought genuine repentance. That turning away from a former way of life. That change of mind and change of activity that says, I am orienting myself towards something different now. And look what it also brought about. It brought about joy. It brought about joy. And listen, repentance always does in the end. It always does in the end. Now that's not a promise that it will today, because it hurts to repent and to have to call people to repentance. But when repentance happens, joy comes with it. So Paul's honest talk brought about hurt, and it brought about doubts, even in himself in some ways. But honest talk can do that too. But when honest talk is done, for the sake of love and for the sake of the beloved, oh, that God would use it to bring about godly grief that leads to genuine repentance. And brothers and sisters, I believe that is the ground of our unity with one another. Until we repent of sin, until we're willing to be a people who are honestly saying true, loving, honest, sometimes even hard things to each other, we will never experience that openness and unity that Paul is pointing Corinth to here. So long as we are willing to be here on Sunday to say, I'm great, how are you? And to never move past the facade, the plastic version of us. To allow someone in to see our hearts, to call us to repentance in love, to walk with us in love through repentance, and to celebrate with us after repentance. Until we're willing to do that, we will experience a kind of formalism everywhere we go in our church. We will experience a kind of, this is my people-ish. We sort of belong together, kinda. The openness Paul was looking for was a knitting together at the heart level. And that's just messy. Just be real honest, that's messy. Nobody likes that. It is hard work. But it is the means by which God knits us and unites us to one another. The ground of real Christian community and even reconciliation is repentance. In fact, I would say that until we repent of sin and hope in God through Christ, we can't ever be reconciled, either to God or others. The reconciliation we're talking about here is not some amorphous idea, some floating cloud of reconciliation that means nothing generally. This is specific. This is people to people over real sins. That kind of reconciliation cannot happen until we repent of our sins to God and we repent of our sins to each other. It just can't take place. And so I want to ask, just plainly, while we're here, particularly if you are not a believer in this room, I wonder, do you recognize that you are not reconciled to the God of the universe? The one who made you and loves you, who created this entire universe for His glory. The reason you exist is because of Him. And you have chosen by your life, by your choices, and in your very nature to be a rebel against that. And that being the case, you are not reconciled to God. And I've got bad news for you. You won't win that fight. God is more powerful. He created things with the word of His mouth. He is more holy. He is more just. And in the end, we all must stand before Him to receive in ourselves the due penalty of every sin, unless we are reconciled through Christ. In which case, Christ has become the reconciler. He has reconciled us to God in His body by taking in His perfect body and perfect life every sin of everyone who would believe on Him. and receiving the full and just wrath of God on their behalf. So that if we would put our hope in Him, our full trust, steady all our weight, our life's confidence on Him, then we could stand before God reconciled. That's the grounds of reconciliation in a church. It's not going to happen apart from that. If that is true of you, if you've been reconciled to God, I wonder, have you tasted that reconciliation in a way that makes you eager to give that to other people? Have you tasted that reconciliation that makes you eager to repent of your sins toward others? For you know the big problem that you've had has been answered in God. And so now you want eagerly to have your relationships with others be made right. When I hear of Christians who have sort of let relationships drift and they just think, I just don't have time for that. I don't think that'll ever work out. And they're not eager to want to see God reconcile this. I understand a heart that says it's been a long time and it looks like it's going to be tough. I don't understand Christians who've been reconciled to God, who they were enemies with, saying of others, I can't be reconciled with them, especially when they're believers. I wonder if we've tasted it in that way and are willing to give reconciliation to those who have sinned against us. That kind of repentance is necessary. Pastor John MacArthur said, and I love this quote, it's very helpful, "The pleasure of sin is brief, while the sorrow it produces lasts. The sorrow of repentance is brief, while the joy it produces lasts." I wonder if we would see more of that in our own lives. What? Can I ask you a question? When's the last time you honestly repented of anything? And I hope it was recently. I'm not assuming the worst. I'm hoping the best. I hope that we are people who see ourselves as vocational repenters. It's in the job description for a Christian. That's just who we are. We've come to God and we repent. No matter what authorities and politicians in our world say about not needing to repent, we know we need to repent regularly. For we keep believing the lies of the world and of the flesh. So we need to repent of our sin. Brothers and sisters, that's the only way we're ever going to have that oneness and openness that Paul was aiming at in his opening plea. So at the risk of being overly personal, I wonder, could you think, who is the person that you most need to be reconciled with in your life? Don't let yourself off the hook. Don't go, I hope everybody else is thinking about that. Who is the person that you need to be reconciled with? And if they're in this room, today is an opportunity. Also, what sin must you repent of? Again, don't let yourself off the hook. You don't know that today won't be your last day. You don't want to leave those relationships lingering and that opportunity to repent undone. So church, I wonder, how are we doing on openness and oneness? If we're ever going to experience the real joy that overflows in verse after verse of this section and throughout Paul's letter, even while he talks about suffering, he's overflowing with joy. If we ever want to experience that, we're going to have to open our hearts to God and open them to each other. We're going to have to endure sorrow and hardship while looking forward to God's hope and the joy that He will bring. And we have to repent of every sin that entangles us. So whether it's in your home and your marriage, and that may have been instances in your mind you think this applies more broadly than the church, I need to apply this kind of text in real ways to the church in my home, if you will, to the family that God gave me, my own wife, my own husband. We have to make room for one another. Paul is calling the church to that. That's going to mean some pretty specific things. So, to quote Paul, church, make room in your hearts for us. Would you stand with me for prayer? Oh, Spirit, would you come? Your church, your people need you. This is your body, Christ. Father, these are your people. Would you make of us a glorious bride? Would you cause that we would not be divided into factions or parts? That we would not look down our noses at one another? That we would not murmur under our breath about each other? God, would you bring openness in our hearts for one another? That you might do a work of building a united and glorious body here that would stand as a light for the gospel to the nations. That would be like salt in the mouth of the world. God, would you bring that to pass among us? And would you do it by opening our hearts, by leading us through sorrow into joy, by causing that we would repent of every sin? Lord, we pray that you do it for your glory in your name's sake. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.